Please turn to Luke 1, verses 46 through 50 in your Bible, or turn to page 831 in the Bibles provided. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." You may be seated. Children may go back to Children's Church.
When we discuss the heroes of the Bible, when we discuss the heroes of the Bible, some like Peter and Paul come to mind, and there's some that are a little more controversial, maybe Samson, King David. King David, although called a man after God's own heart, was a man with many difficulties. But probably the most notorious character of the Bible that brings the most discussion and maybe the most angst and division is Mary herself. Now, of course, you should ask, which Mary? Because Mary in the Bible is like John in the dictionary or in the telephone book. It's everywhere. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably brings up more differences and angst and more church members to disagree than any character of the Bible. And today we'll discuss Mary as she sings the song, what was often called from the Latin Vulgate, the Magnificent. Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look back now, as Christmas has passed, and we look to the new year, to 2024, Lord, a time when often we reconsider where we've been and where we're going, resolutions are made. Lord, let us always continue to follow you. Let us always remember that we are your servants. We pray this in your holy name. Amen and amen. So who is Mary, and is she the mother of God? As we read in Luke, we read the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. He's a priest. He goes into the temple. He's made mute because he has to call his son John. Elizabeth is old and barren, which would be considered really a disgrace in an honor-shame culture that they could not have children. And now at the end of their life, they are blessed. And John will be John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus who will proclaim him. And Mary and Elizabeth will meet to discuss how their pregnancies bring them together and how they will affect the kingdom of God. And who is Mary? How old is she? We don't know. Odds are she was definitely probably under the age of 20. Most would guess anywhere from 15 to 17. And 16 kind of seems to be an easy number to pick. She was young. The common Marian age of that time would have been 16 or 17, maybe even 15. And we don't know much of where she comes from. We know she wasn't rich or powerful. We don't know what her parents' names. Tradition says her mom's name was Anna, and in Jerusalem in the old quarter, there was a church called St. Anne's, a beautiful monastery with the hard walls that are great for chanting. But it's really only a legend. We don't really know who her mother was. And really, she was put into a very difficult position. Our Lord and God, knowing her age, yet thrust her into the difficulties of life. You see, when we read about Joseph, knowing she was pregnant, did what only should properly be done. He wasn't going to marry her because he was not the father. So it said he was going to put her away quietly, not to embarrass her, not to hurt her family, but rather to do it in a humble and kind way and to do the right thing as he, as a good Jewish man, should do. But the Lord intervened. And then there's many different views, and when I talk about the controversy, most of them are the Roman Catholic versus Protestant. And, you know, who's really right or wrong? I'm not Catholic, so obviously I have a more of a Protestant view, but how do we call Mary? Do we call her the mother of Jesus or the mother of God? And what does that mean? I mean, when you say the mother of God, technically that's correct. Jesus was fully God, and she was his mother. But then there's certain implications that, well, what does that make Mary? So it's a loaded term. In 1854, the Pope declared the Immaculate Conception, which I always thought as a kid growing up, referred to Jesus, and didn't realize it referred to Mary. That Mary was born without original sin. And then she was also declared the perpetual virgin, that her and Joseph never consummated the marriage, and so like Jude and James's brother were really more half family. But also in 1950, the Pope declared that Mary was assumed, ascended into heaven. And there's many that pray to Mary and she is the co-redeemer. Now, obviously we disagree. And what's interesting, when I talk to my Catholic friends, like Father Scheibe here in town, him and I like to meet and go to coffee, and we talk, and sometimes we laugh how good Catholics just can't believe Protestants can be disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, good Protestants just can't believe Roman Catholics can be disciples of Jesus Christ. And we laugh. And we realize that, yes, we disagree on things, and we probably disagree the most on Mary and communion. And rather than focus on that, we agree and we talk more about the 98% we agree on. But these are big disagreements. I would not disagree with that. And I would honestly say before my friend Father James and myself, there is no middle ground. There's just no compromise in the differences of our beliefs. And I'll tell you, without a doubt, we are both brothers in Christ. I sometimes disagree with my Lutheran friends, my Baptist friends, my Nazarene friends, my Charismatic and Pentecostal friends, in many of the same ways. And we sometimes forget that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we may never get over our differences. But when we get to heaven, it says every tongue, tribe, and nation. And maybe some of us will be more surprised than others over who else made it with us. But Mary does that. And you know what's funny is, she goes, I'll be remembered throughout all eternity. She didn't think it would mean such angst. You know, and so some people will say she's a rebel. Because really when you read her song or her poem, it does call for really a rebellious state. But not probably in the way we would think. And although I don't think she's the co-redeemer or co-redemptrix, I do know this, she is a hero of the faith, and often overlooked by Protestants because of our disagreement with Catholics. But she is a hero of the faith, and she was doing it as a 16-year-old young girl in a backwaters village that was a nobody's nobody's. And yes, she was bold, but I dare say because the angel said, "Fear not," the angel knew she was probably scared and terrified, as well she should have been. She is a devout Jew. We can tell by the text that she is a believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. She's a follower of Yahweh. And it says she pondered these things. Now, when we think of ponder, we think of it as like going through a scrapbook and remembering the good times and trying to make a mental image. When I read this though, but in scripture, the word ponder denotes observing and thinking and then interpreting. The language of pondering refers to Mary deliberately in order to comprehend the divine plan at work. She is intuitive as a follower of Yahweh to what God is doing, and probably in a sense can't comprehend to the level of which she gets to be a part of it. And I would dare say this, as all heroes of the Bible, we can only know them secondhand. Because we're only given so much information on them, so we should tread carefully as we try to understand them and the world and life they lived in. As are really all characters of Scripture. And until eternity, We will only understand them in a very superficial way. So the question then would arise, why her? Why anybody? Why David? David was a king of Israel, the most renowned king of Israel. In fact, you know, Jesus, of all the kings, is said to be descendant of David, not of Solomon, not of other kings, but of David. And David was just the youngest kid. The youngest kid, the least important kid in the family. Why David? Why Mary? She's a woman in a patriarchal society in an insignificant country that's been run over by the Greeks and now the Romans. She is a nobody of nobodies. Why her? And it really doesn't matter, but she says these words. Sometimes haunt me because in my own sometimes hubris, I can complain to God and wonder about how things work out for me. And, you know, the woe is me prayer. But Mary says, she's in the hand of God, and she goes, I am the Lord's servant. She understands her place and maybe can't comprehend the full significance of it. But she knows what she's being thrust into. The tepid waters that she will have to walk. And she goes, but I am the Lord's servant. She throws herself at the mercy of God to place herself in His hands. She knows who she is. She understands how insignificant she is. More importantly, she knows who she is in God. She knows who she is in the Lord God Almighty. And therefore, she cries out in this poem, in this song, to the Lord, what we call now the Magnificent. It comes from the Greek word, and then the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Bible, uses that word, magnify, magnificent. We often translate it glorify. And it means really to declare how great the name of the Lord is, to magnify His name, to glorify, to speak of how hallowed and wonderful it is. And so in the midst of her circumstances, she declares she knows who she is in God, and she knows who the Lord is. And so she sings out the Magnificent. She's visiting her cousin. And the poetry of that situation is told by New Testament scholar R.T. France. He notes the poetic nature of this story. One is old and has no children. The other is young with child and has no husband. Both are pregnant. Oh, the irony. Both yet, in their humble circumstances, are ready to announce and declare the good news, the gospel, to the world. The same girl who said, I am the Lord's servant, recites this song that is often overlooked and missed, yet has power in its words. It is a cry for justice. It is a cry for justice. Now, in the country where we live, where we have police that protect us, we have a fire department that protects us. We live in a world that our town does not need walls around it. We're not worried of any imminent invasion. And yet we can see even injustice in the midst of our very stable world. I mean, our nation, our world is very stable, has been so for some time. Many have never lived in such a world and understand our comfort. She does not live in a world like that. She is in a world where her family, her country, her religious beliefs have been trampled over by invaders over and over and over for the last 500 years. She calls for the old order of things to pass away. She calls for a new covenant. She's proclaiming a new way of doing things. She is calling for the Advent candles. She's calling for hope. She sees hope. She sees eternal peace, a joy that would never leave us, empowered by the love of God. She is in essence calling for what we see at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. She is calling for the new heaven and new earth. Prophetically, Mary sees the mission of the Messiah. She sees what Jesus Christ is all about. And she's just a little farm girl from Israel. She yells out, "My soul magnifies. My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." From our perspective, we want to sing with her. We understand her joy. But do we? I mean, let's face it. In any century, in any country, "Hey, mom and dad, I'm still in high school and I'm pregnant, but don't worry, no boys involved. It was the Holy Spirit." Well, yeah, we've heard that one before. I mean, what did mom and dad say? They must have had a vision too, because, I mean, nobody's going to believe that one. I mean, today people still don't believe it. The joke is, on any night show, any talk show, any comedian, "Yeah, where's that Roman soldier?" So she was in the midst of dire straits. I mean, Joseph himself was thinking about putting her away. Does she know that? Would she expect that? Because she goes to the angel, "I've never known a man." And she's also thinking, and what's Joseph going to think? In that society, she was literally doomed. And yet she saw it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed." You see, God is the God of the great reversal. What we esteem and prize, God often does not. What we consider lowly and insignificant, God also often honors and lifts up. She is a nobody's nobody, as I've said before. Plus, she's a woman. She has no voice. In the Greek world, in the Jewish world at this time, the Greeks would think, they literally thought, women were just incomplete, broken men. Good for nothing more than bearing children. That was a Greek view of women. How'd you like to have that for a father or a husband? And the Jews prayed, "Lord, I thank you I'm not a woman." And God takes the lowest of the low and allows her to be the bearer of his son. They saw women as inferior, as second nature, let alone a girl, a child. Chattel is a word that might be used. Just a little higher than the livestock and maybe even valued less than. And God saw her worthy to bear his son. So you think about it. She was a nobody's nobody. Last week I talked about, in the grand scheme of things, who will remember us here 200 years from now? I mean, I can't tell you who my great-great-grandparents are. I know my great-grandparents, but I don't know who my great-grandparents are. I know they were Germans living in Russia, and that's about it. You know, and I made the joke last week. Who here knows or can tell me anything about Rutherford B. Hayes, president elected in 1876? And you're like, was he really the president, or is this a trick? He was. But you don't. He's a president of the United States, a president with the highest honor in a country that's one of the greatest countries in history, and you have no idea who he is, and it's only some 150 years ago. And you think, I'm going to be remembered in a decade or two? Outside of my family, nobody will care. And God takes one of those kind of people, like us, and lifts them up, and she goes, my name's going to be remembered because of God's grace and mercy. We never know how God's going to do things. She goes in verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Great things. I mean, what an understatement. And what did Mary know? Now, if I was an entertainer instead of a pastor, I'd break out into song now, Mary, did you know? And you're all like, thank God he's not an entertainer. I wish I could do that. I love that song. Because, you know, sometimes when we sing it, I really think, what did she know? Did she truly grasp the nature? Of course, if you're empowered by the Holy Spirit and give birth, you know, that's a pretty big sign. Did she truly grasp? And she goes, I know I'll be blessed throughout history for this, but still to truly grasp. And yet she goes, holy is his name. You know, you could say, Lord, why'd you pick me for this one? Because she was put into a difficult spot. And I think of these words from the book Ephesians that were written some 50 to 60 years afterwards. Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork. She goes, I am the Lord's servant, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. She truly fulfilled these words decades before they were written. And I would say to all of us, we will not be called to such a task. But yet, regardless of what God calls us to, in our humble state, we have no idea of the significance our lives can matter. Now, I would agree that Mary is somewhat unique, very unique. And she fulfills these words, good work, prepared in advance for us to do. Yet we are the same. Prepared works are prepared for us in advance. I've told the story before, but I remember a certain Sunday school teacher when I was in elementary. We had moved to a new town. I was a shy kid, somewhat quiet. I know it's hard to believe. Overwhelmed, the youngest child of seven, which means if I didn't eat fast, I didn't get to eat. I had two brothers who could really eat. And there was a Sunday school teacher, and I always remembered her smile and her kind nature. I had other good Sunday school teachers too, but for some reason, she really stood out to me. And she made a significance in my life. I remember other teachers who, when I struggled in fourth grade and had a tough third grade year, I want you to know, I barely passed first and third grade. I mean, that's not some joke. Literally, I barely passed first and third grade. And my turnaround came in fourth grade. And I'd say, because of one teacher, she made a difference. She doesn't know that. In fact, when I went back for our 90th reunion for our church, 90th year anniversary, I found that Sunday school teacher and I went up to her and I said, you made a real difference in my life. I have fond memories of your Sunday school class. We don't know the significance of what we do today and how it will affect others. We truly don't understand what that means. When I went back this summer to North Dakota State in Fargo, it brought back an interesting memory to me because there's this big building called Ceres Hall. And I was going to be a freshman. I think it was August. I went in there to take one of those entrance surveys because I was enrolled in school and had an undeclared major, which I don't really recommend, but, you know, I was going forward. And this lady, you know, we sat down in this room. I remember it was on the first floor. And she goes, oh, I see you're interested in this and this, and tell me about yourself. And she goes, what are your interests? And I go, well, I was in football and wrestling, and I didn't like cutting the weight, and I got real into nutrition. She goes, you're into nutrition and athletics? There's a new major called corporate community fitness, and it's just coming out, and it's all about fitness and exercise. I mean, I was in that major, signed up for classes by the end of that day. And I had forgotten about that day for decades. I mean, at my age, that's a vague memory. But in that hall, in that building, I remember thinking, who was that masked lady? I mean, really, Lord, who is she? Was she an angel sent from you? Did you impart your words into her? Because that would send me on a trajectory that, yes, led me to a different career, but led me here. To ministry, my wife and family. Does she have any idea of the impact she had on my life? I seriously doubt it. Oh, that I would know who she was and could tell her. And say, you changed the trajectory of my life. You made a huge difference. For like Mary, we are God's handiwork. We are His servant. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And we don't always understand or know what those might be. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. Fear is a word that has really lost all sense of depth in our nation. It takes always repeated explanation every time I preach on it. Because to us, fear has a very negative connotation. But fear is good. We teach our kids to fear a hot burner. We teach our kids not to grab a key and stick it into an electrical outlet. We teach our kids to fear going down to the riverbank where there's a flooding river, especially during a flood. Power should bring fear. And I like to use the analogy, you know, we sit in a car going 80 miles an hour and think nothing of it. We really don't grasp how fast we are going. Growing up on a farm, this happened a lot. I don't recommend this. But go sit on the hood of a car and drive just 20 miles an hour. You'd be amazed how fast you are going. You will have a healthy fear of 20 miles an hour. And you will not want to go 40. Believe me. We do not grasp how fast we are going. We've lost, in some ways, a sense of awe. We are so rich and blessed. We can't understand our deep need for God. And so we seem to have little fear. See, we should fear God. And we're like, I don't want to worship a God who I have to fear. Here's the dichotomy, the paradox. He loves us, and yet we should fear Him because we're merely little children. And it's a healthy fear to sit in the hands of even a loving God and understand He can create the whole universe and our whole existence comes from Him. And that our salvation comes from Him regardless of how complete we think we are. Even though we understand no need for God at times, God realizes our deep need that we have for Him and calls us to Him. His mercy, because He's merciful, extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. As a nation, sometimes we have little fear. All sides of the political realm. Reckless spending, a moral free fall. Our nation has turned away from God. How many nations throughout the world today and even throughout history can someone so blatantly disrespect their political leaders, mock them in comedy, and go to bed and have no fear of the Gestapo knocking at their door? We are blessed. And instead of taking that to blessing and thanking God, we actually kind of shun Him and say, we don't need you. You see, the very thing He's given us, in a sense, causes us to forget who he is because of how blessed we are. Because he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud into the innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. Yes, in a sense, she's a rebel. Not a rebel that we would think that brings destruction, but a rebel with a velvet hand. In Christ-like humility, calls for the return of justice and to right all wrongs. Like we sang in the song, no more tears. Herod would kill babies looking for Jesus. Caesar would kill anyone who stood against them. They couldn't stand the Christians because they wouldn't worship the pantheons of gods. They'd only worship one God. And she declares this boldly, knowing who Jesus Christ is. You see, pride does not go before the fall. Pride, when you read the text, goes before destruction. Pride goes before destruction. Let us humbly consider ourselves and who we are and how God would bless us and take that. I would posit to you today, most leaders who are given immense power, most mega pastors who are given a huge church, governors, presidents, dictators, truly cannot handle the power given to them. Sometimes I think, Lord, it is better not to have given me more than I could handle than to give it to me or to give it to us, and we would squander and waste it. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he has fulfilled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. Not that God is against the rich, but it's when they put riches before God. See, oftentimes when you have money, I'm just going to be honest with you, money makes life easier. If you're poor and your hot water heater goes out, you're thinking, can I do that myself? How do I get that thing down in the basement? How do I get the thing out of the basement? And it's gas. Do I trust myself turning the gas off and on? If you have money, you just call a plumber. $1,500 later, you don't care. You're broke. Your hot water heater goes out. And your car's making that funny noise. It's tough. Been in both situations. I like having money. But what's sad is the very thing we have causes us to lose our trust and need in God. I had a person tell me one time in a meeting, maybe people don't need God. And my quick response was, I think rather we forget our deep need for God. We still need God, whether we're rich or poor. And that's the point here. You know, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man. And it wasn't some metaphor. He was being literal. I don't care if the eye of the needle is as big as my thumb. A camel's not getting through it. And not that God's against money. It's that when we have all our needs met, when money is there, when we're healthy and young and have money, what do I need God for? I got it all. And then maybe our money disappears. Our health disappears, and then we hunger for righteousness. We hunger for the things of God. But oh, to the wise person who could have it all and still hunger for Jesus. Oh, to the poor person who realizes their humble state and hungers for our Lord. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. Israel had turned against God time after time after time. And yet whenever they returned to God, he would accept them back. His mercies are not on our timetable. You know, some 500 years from when King David, 1,000 years back to David, 500 years from their exile, they would turn against God. And yet he'd always take them back. To Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. God's timing is not our timing. We live for our days and months. God lives for centuries and eons. And then Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Did she know what she was returning home to? Did she know about Joseph's vision? Did she know what her parents would do? We don't know. Regardless of those facts, she said these words, "But I am the Lord's servant." Let us too take those words to heart. Let us turn to the Lord. Let our soul and our bodies magnify the Lord. Worship Him, glorify Him. To worship the living God, magnifying His name, understanding our humble state. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, again, let us magnify Your name. Lord, as we look to the new year, let us consider in humility and humbleness how much You have given us. Lord, even though we're in Coffeyville in our southeast Kansas, really nothing and nobody to the east and west coast, yet You have blessed many of us in our church in ways that are unimaginable, what we have, Lord. And we thank You for that. And let us not forget the gifts You have given us, but to humbly consider You and all Your mercies. And Lord, to go about glorifying You, advancing Your kingdom as we magnify Your name. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen and amen.